I've often felt if we will stop and think, we will then stop and thank. And truly today has been one of those beautiful, beautiful days that our hearts ought to be full of thanksgiving. When we appreciate the wonderful weather, we appreciate the health that we have, we appreciate the freedoms of our country, we appreciate the opportunity of being back tonight that we could study from God's Word and try to give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. We have guests that are with us tonight, some that I've met at other places, other times, all the way from Auburn, Alabama. And some that returned tonight that had been guests with us previously. And regardless of who you are or where you're from, we're just glad to get to be with you. I heard the story about a man that came home from work, and he was anxious just to relax for a little while. He flops back in the Lazy Boy recliner, and he grabs the newspaper wanting to read the sports page. And his little boy is wanting to play a game or to talk with him or to do something. And daddy's interested in the sports page. And the little boy keeps trying to get daddy's attention, and daddy's interested in the sports page. And finally, the father sees an advertisement, so he just tears that page of the newspaper out because there's the picture of this world globe. And daddy knows that that boy doesn't know much about geography. And so he takes that picture of the world globe and he tears it up into about 50 pieces and just scatters it on the floor. And he says, "Now put the world back together again." Now, he rears back in that Lazy Boy recliner with his sports page, thinking that's going to take him a couple of hours. In 10 minutes, the boy was through. And the father said, "Now, wait a minute, I don't understand that. You know nothing about geography. You wouldn't know South America from Africa. How were you able to put the world back together again?" And he said, "Well, you're right, Daddy. I didn't know anything about that globe. But on the other side of the paper, there was a picture of a man. And I knew if I could get the man right, the world would be right." Now, I've said all of that to say this. Tonight, we're going to try to talk about God's plan for the church and how that God wants us to grow. Now, would you agree with me that we would like to see every congregation growing? If there's a church of 25 members, wouldn't you like to have 50 members? If there's 50 members, wouldn't you like to have 100 members? If there's 100, wouldn't you like to have 200 members? All of us would like to see churches grow. Now, my whole thesis for tonight, it's like that little boy, if I can get the man right, I'll have the world right. And tonight I'm going to suggest that if I can get the man right, get the woman right, the church is going to be right. And if I can get the members growing, and if our number one goal is spiritual growth, then we're going to see numerical growth in the church. Now, throughout this week, I don't know how many times I have already repeated it, that even though we can hold the Bible in one hand, it's really a library. 66 books written by 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. Now, someone used a computer, and they came up with the figure, I've not tried to count them, but they came up with the figure that there are 10,000 stories in the Bible. Now, sometimes when I ask people, "What is your favorite story?" they might say, "Moses." No, that's not a story. You see, Moses is a person. If you want to talk about baby Moses out there in the bulrushes, that's a story. If you want to talk about Moses parting the Red Sea, that's a story. You understand? So there's 10,000 stories in the Bible. Now let me challenge you right now. How many stories do you think you could name for me? Now my next challenge. If I were to see you 1 week from tonight, by next Wednesday night, will you know two or three or four stories that you don't know tonight? You know, we learn the Bible 10,000 stories. We learn it one story at a time. Just like if you're wanting to memorize scriptures, you memorize it one scripture at a time. And so if I can get the individuals growing spiritually, and it's certainly going to require two things. It's going to require more prayer, and it's going to require more Bible study. Now, you show me anybody that says that they're a Christian, and if they're not increasing on those two things, prayer and Bible reading, I'm showing you someone that's going to slip away from the Lord. Now, let me use this as another illustration. If I were to ask Jake to help me out on this, I think he would probably know the answer. If I had a bicycle up here, and I'm putting my hand on the handlebars, and I throw my leg over the seat, I sit down on the seat, and I raise my feet off the ground, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall, unless I do what? There's one way, and some of you are doing this. All right, so see, I'm either going to start paddling, I'm going to start moving. And see, if I'm moving, I'm not going to fall. Let me repeat that. You're either going to move or you're going to fall. And may I suggest the same thing is true in being a Christian. Jesus wants us to be His disciple. Now, this is a volunteer army. You cannot be drafted. This is a volunteer army. I decide I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to join the army. Now, once that I become a Christian, the Bible emphasizes that we are supposed to grow. When we look at the beginning of the church at Ephesus, now that's the city. So if we look at the book that was written to the church in this city, then that's where we get the book of Ephesians. That makes sense, doesn't it? The church began with a very small number in Acts chapter 19. But as we continue reading, within 2 years, the Bible said that all Asia knew about Christianity. Now, let me interrupt myself for just a moment. And some of you, unless you're a math major, you're not going to possibly believe what I'm getting ready to tell you until you go home and get you a piece of paper and get you a calculator or an adding machine and do this. Let's say that you are the only Christian on planet Earth. You're the only one. Do you believe, if you really worked at it, that you could convert one person in 1 year? So at the end of 1 year, we now have two Christians. That's not a large church, is it? Two members? But could each one of you now convert one more person in 1 year? So now at the end of that, we've got four Christians. And now could each one of you convert one in 1 year? And so at the end of that, we've got eight Christians. You see where I'm going with this? So we go from 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 to 64 to 128. That's 128, that's a pretty good sized church, isn't it? But what if we continue doing that, that each person in 1 year converts one person, so every year we're doubling? Now you see, once you get on up here and hit 1,000, and then those start doubling, and before you know it, you're going to hit 10,000 and 100,000, and before you know it, you hit 1,000,000. If you will multiply that 33 times. Now, why did I choose that number? I don't know. Maybe just because Jesus was 33 years old when He died. But if you'll multiply that and double it every year for 33 years, you will have a number that is larger than the world's population. And I started with just one. What if I started with 58? What if I started with 25 people here tonight? And everybody says, I believe that I could convert one person in 1 year. That's what they did in the first century. When we look at early Christianity, the people, going back to Sunday's lesson, found people, go find people. You see, once that we have been forgiven of our sins, we have been saved, we are now a Christian, but the Bible describes us as a babe in Christ. Now, when I look at the writings of Simon Peter, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies. Now, let me interrupt myself one more time. I have reason to believe that your babies in South Carolina are much like our babies in Kentucky. Is that you give the baby some milk and they go to bed, and then just in a couple of hours you hear that, wah, wah. All right, what's that baby want? That baby wants some more milk. You feed them again, put them back to bed, they go to sleep for a few more hours, then before you know it, they're crying again. Yeah, give me some more milk. Now let me ask you. Have you ever gone to anybody, and said, hey, would you be willing to have an extra Bible study with me? Mark, would you study with me on Tuesday night? Or Kenny, would you study with me on Friday night? Brent, would you study with me Sunday afternoon between services? I just feel I need some more milk. I just need to grow more. I need to know more. I want to learn some more of those 10,000 stories. Now, we know what would happen if we brought that baby home from the hospital and refused to give the baby any milk. We know what would happen, don't we? And the same is true with a Christian. If we're not going to be feeding on the sincere milk of the Word, we're going to die. And that's why I like that story about the bicycle. You're either going to move or you're going to fall. The early church immediately took off reaching people, teaching people, converting people, and immediately the church was growing. The church was growing because it had focus. They did not lose sight of their goals. In chapter 19, Dr. Luke is writing for us as a historian in this book of Acts. Now, I'm supposed to be teaching the whole book of Acts next week in Zimbabwe. And in my introduction, I'm saying this is not all of the Acts of all of the apostles. This is only some of the Acts of some of the apostles. And so we start off in the first part looking at mainly Peter. And by the end of the book, we're looking at mainly Saul or Paul. Now, that's another one of my pet peeves. I hear a lot of teachers say, well, he was Saul before he became a Christian, and then after he became a Christian, he became Paul. That's not so. Saul and Paul is two different languages. And there's some examples in the book of Acts. After he became a Christian, he was still called Saul. It's just like, I go by the nickname Bob. My true name is Robert. But in Mexico, I'd be Roberto. It's just two different languages. All right, so we have here what was happening in Acts the 19th chapter. These people were taught by Paul, showing the power and the strength of God. In verse 11, there were miracles that were performed. And many people saw the power of God, and they believed and they confessed. Many of them had been practicing witchcraft. They had a whole bunch of books and magic supplies. And every time I read Acts 19, I wonder what a bunch of Americans would have done. Well, I've got all this stuff that's really bad stuff, but I've invested a whole lot of money in it, so I guess I'm going to have a yard sale and try to sell it for half price. No, these new converts at Ephesus said, this stuff is not good, and I don't want anybody else to have it. And so they burned it. They destroyed it because they knew the harm that it could do. They gave up their magic. And verse 20 says, the word grew mightily, and the word of the Lord prevailed. You see, with the early Christians, they stayed focused. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. They remembered the words of Jesus when He sent out the apostles in the Great Commission to go into all the world. And He didn't say go into all the world and teach geometry. He didn't say teach current events. He didn't say argue about politics. He didn't say see if you can tell a whole bunch of jokes. He said you preach the gospel. You see, that's where the power is. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that is the power of God to salvation. Now, the Greek word that's used right there, where we get our English word power, is the Greek word dynamos. Now, does that sound like the beginning of some word that you might be familiar with that would have some power to it? You see, that's where we get our word dynamite. He says the gospel of Jesus Christ is the dynamite that can blast the sin right out of your life. Now, there are a lot of churches that I believe are insulting the young people of America. There are some churches that say, well, we could offer you a Bible study, but you probably wouldn't be mature enough to want that. So instead, we'll offer you an ice cream supper. We'll offer you a pizza party. We'll offer you a miniature golf night. We'll offer you volleyball. Let me repeat. I think that's an insult to the teenagers. Now, I love to have fun. I dug a big hole in my backyard and brought in 2 truckloads of sand, and I have 2 volleyball courts in my backyard. I have 5 ice cream freezers. And it's not at all uncommon. You look out my back window and I got 150 college and high school kids out in my yard. I love to entertain. I love to show hospitality. But that's the work of Bob, not the work of the church. The church is a spiritual body that's supposed to be doing spiritual things to develop spiritual goals so that we can go to heaven. Now, if you and I want to get out here and have a watermelon spitting contest, I'll join you in that. That's fun. Why, out on my property, we even have a raw chicken throwing contest. We have a raw egg throwing contest. We do some pretty dumb things. But I have fun with the college kids. And I'll get the junior high kids out there, and they each one get a dozen little bombs like that made out of flour. And we have a war game out there. Now, once you're covered with flour, you got to go to sit in the cemetery. But that's, again, hospitality from the home. The church is supposed to be bringing the people into more and more of a spiritual relationship with God. And you don't do that with pizza and a hamburger and hot dogs. The early church stayed focused. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's where the power is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is what Paul was saying. Go into all the world and reach these people. Now in Revelation chapter 2, these people at Ephesus lost sight of their goals. Now, it doesn't indicate that they corrupted the singing. It doesn't indicate that they corrupted the Lord's Supper. What does it tell us? They're doing it, but they're just going through the motions. They don't love Jesus anymore. Now let's get real personal with it. Let me talk to the ladies here for just a moment. What if tonight, before you go to bed, your husband says to you, I need you to sit down, I need to talk to you for just a moment. I just want to let you know I don't love you anymore. Now, I'm not going to move out of the house. I'm still going to earn the money, and I'll still come home, and I'll pay the utility bills, and I'll help buy the groceries. I just don't love you anymore. How would you feel? He's going through the motions, but he says he doesn't love you? Now, take that thought and try to look at what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. You have left your first love. You used to love Jesus. He used to be number one in your life. When you first became a Christian, you were going to let nothing get in your way of growing. You're going to let nothing get in your way of putting Jesus first. I'll be there on Sunday morning. I'll be there Sunday night. I'll be there Wednesday night. I'll try to have brethren into my home and encourage them. I'll try to go to hymn singings so that I can encourage people. But now, by the time that we get to the book of Revelation, they've lost their love. And Jesus says, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to get back to your first love. Get back to that zeal and that excitement that you once had. Now let's be honest together tonight, brethren. Let me start. Because I'll tell you that sometimes I allow my schedule to get too full. And I allow too many things to get on my calendar, and I've got to do this and this and this, and I'm trying to go to this house and trying to go to this nursing home and trying to go to the hospital. And before you know it, I've done so many things, it's time for me to go to bed, and I didn't do my daily Bible reading. Am I the only person that's ever run into a problem with a schedule like that? When I teach a class on prayer, I often ask the question, how many times a day do you pray? And people will immediately start thinking and they'll start counting. Well, I pray when I wake up of a morning. I pray at breakfast, lunch, at supper time. I pray four times a day. And they almost get their elbow bent out of shape trying to pat themselves on the back. Oh, you're such a good, good, strong Christian. And then some people will look at, you only pray four times a day? No, I pray five times a day because you forgot to mention I pray before I go to sleep at night too. So I guess I'm more spiritual than you are. You pray four, I pray five. Listen to me carefully. I don't want to insult anybody. But I'm trying to teach a lesson here tonight. If you can count how many times you pray, I'm not for sure you know how to pray. Now let me explain that. When the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing, we have to understand what prayer is. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are four words that I want us to understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, he uses four words to describe prayer. Now I want to make sure that you're seeing these. I'm going to read it from the King James Version. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all, number one, supplications. Number two, prayers. Number three, intercessions. Number four, giving of thanks. Now let me repeat, that's four types of prayer. Now I want to make sure we understand those. All right, let's start at the last. Giving of thanks. Does everybody know what that is? I hope so. To say thank you? Thanksgiving? You know, well, thank you, God, that I get to see. A lot of people are blind. Thank you that I have a home. A lot of people are homeless. Thank you that I have family. You mommies, when you put the children to bed at night, thank you that I have a child. Many people cannot make babies. Thank you that I have a job. Do we understand what Thanksgiving is? Now, especially when we talk about spiritual, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for my Bible. Thank you for the church. Thanksgiving. All right, now there's two words I want to put side by side. Supplication and intercession. Both of those are prayers making a request. Both of those are asking for something. Now, what's the difference? Supplication is when I'm asking on my behalf. Intercession is when I'm asking on your behalf. So I might say, oh, please be with Susie. She goes to the hospital for surgery tomorrow. Please be with Tom. His grandma had died. You understand? If I have a headache and I say, dear God, please help me to get over this headache. I'm asking for me. But then I hear that you're having chemotherapy treatment this week. Now I pray for you. That's intercession. We understand that? Now let's look at the fourth word. Prayer. Bob? You're talking about four kinds of prayer and one of the prayers is prayer? All right, here's the best way I know how to illustrate this for you. I remember when my son was in college and he started dating this young gal. And so always on Saturday, he'd try to find something special to do. We live about 35 minutes from Mammoth Cave, so fix a picnic lunch and go to the cave, go on a hike. Go walking down by the river. Go inside the cave, whatever you want to do. The next Saturday it might be, let's go bicycle riding. The next Saturday it might be, let's go horseback riding. But quite often he'd go and pick her up at 10 o'clock in the morning. And they were together all day in the evening and he'd take her home at midnight. Now if my math is right, that's 14 hours. He's been with her for 14 hours. And as soon as he walks into the house before he goes to sleep, you know what he does? He picks up the phone and calls her. I said, son, you just took her and dropped her off. You've been with her 14 hours. What could you possibly say that you couldn't have said during those 14 hours? Oh, but Daddy, I just want to hear her voice one more time. That's what we call love, isn't it? How many times do you say, hey, Father, it's me again. I've already come to you and asked for everything that I know to ask for me. I've already prayed for everybody that I know to pray for. And Bob had this lesson about praying so many times you couldn't count them. And sometimes Bob will make a recommendation to say, all right, tomorrow, every time you see the color red, you just say a one-sentence prayer. Thank you, God, I can see. You remember reading the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? He was the cupbearer. And he was a slave. You don't do your job just right, the king just snap his finger and say, have that slave killed. And the book of Nehemiah says that Nehemiah comes before the king and the king looks at him and says, something's wrong with you. What's up? And the Bible says Nehemiah prayed and then answered the king. I don't believe that he said, King, time out. Give me 15 minutes. Let me go over here, get on my knees, close my eyes, and let me say a long prayer. This is what I call an arrow prayer. It's like shooting the bow and arrow. Just shoot that arrow. And I believe this is maybe a one-sentence prayer. Dear God, please help me say the right thing. And then he spoke to the king. You see that? Now what I want you to do is tomorrow I want you to shoot 100 arrows. Every time tomorrow, we're going to start tomorrow with red. Then you can change it then for Friday. But tomorrow, every time you see red, a stop sign, a cardinal in your backyard, azaleas, the traffic light, the brake light on that car in front of me. Every time you see red, I just want you to say one sentence. Thank you, God, I can see. Can you do that? And then the next day, try something else. Every time you hear a dog bark, thank you, God, I can hear. You see, I want you to train yourself to where that you're going to say so many prayers, you're not going to be able to count them. Thank you, God, that I have black pepper for my eggs. Thank you, God, there's a jar of peanut butter on the shelf. Thank you, God, that the grandchildren came to visit today. You see, supplications, intercessions, thanksgiving, and then, well, God, it's me again. Nothing particular I'm wanting to ask you for. Just wanted to talk to you one more time before I call it a day. Just want to talk to you one more time before I pillow my head for sleep tonight. I love you, Father. I'm trying to grow. When I read my Bible, God's talking to me. When I'm praying, I'm talking to God. And that helps me keep focused. That helps me keep my sight on the goal. In Acts 20, we look at Paul's work in teaching and preaching. He tried to be an example to the people. Now, I don't know whether you brothers and sisters realize it or not. It doesn't matter who stands in this pulpit, whether Jim's going to preach or Brent's going to preach or Bob's going to preach. It's a whole lot easier to be in the office and work on an outline. It's a whole lot easier to stand up here and preach a sermon than it is to go out there and live a sermon. Can you agree with that? It's easy to talk about love. It's easy to talk about forgiveness. It's easy to talk about compassion. But then for me to change my schedule where that I can visit at the hospital, where I can go to the nursing home, where I can be at the funeral home, that's harder. It's easier to talk about it than it is to practice it. And when we look here in Acts 20, verses 18 and 19 tell us that Paul served as a good example. But see, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He's the one I quoted from a few moments ago. In Romans 1:60, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So he was going to hold nothing back from them. He was going to give them what they needed. Now if I'm coming down the street and I see that your house is on fire, oh well, I love him so much, I don't want to wake him up. Wouldn't you want me to wake you up? Wouldn't you want me to warn you, your house is on fire? But you see, what about warning you of sin? Of trying to love you enough to bring you out of that sin. Let's study the Bible to see what God wants. When there's a subject that comes up that might be controversial, well, let's look to see what God wants on that. Paul was going to hold nothing back. And he didn't care whether you were male or female, black or white or yellow or brown, rich or poor, a city slicker or a country bumpkin. He's going to try to teach the gospel to anybody and to everybody. He's going to hold nothing back. He says, I want to stand before God innocent of blood. I don't want anyone to go to hell. We sang the song the other night, a song that scares me to death. On the day of judgment, my neighbor is standing here and he says, you met me day by day and you knew that I was astray, but you never mentioned Jesus to me. Now, how many of the people up and down the street where you live, how many of the people at school, how many of the people in some club that you belong to, how many people you play golf with, you play softball with, how many people you sit beside at the Nassau races, how many people that you know are not in Christ, but you never one time said anything to them about Jesus? The Apostle Paul says, I want to face God innocent of blood. I tried to teach them. I tried to warn them. I tried to help them. As to regardless of who they were, I declared the whole counsel of God. And then when there are spiritual leaders, the shepherds, the Bible uses a whole bunch of words. They're called shepherds. They're called pastors. They're called bishops. They're called elders. You see, they are the spiritual overseers of a church. Now, many people have misused those words. There are some denominations that will have one person, a man or a woman, and call that person their pastor. You don't read that in the Bible. You see, it was always plural. Elders, bishops, pastors. It was always plural. And in Timothy and Titus, it gives the qualifications. It must be a man. It must be a married man. It must be a married man that has children. It must be a man that knows how to teach. It must be a man that's not given to alcohol. It must be a man that knows how to control his temper. And the list goes on and on in Timothy and Titus. And so Paul says, now before I leave you, let me give some warning here. Later on, after I leave, there's going to be some trouble. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not for sure. I know exactly what this verse is trying to teach me. Because it says that Paul is talking to the elders, and he said there's going to come trouble right from among you. There's two ways to interpret that. They are the spiritual leaders. Did he mean there's going to be trouble among the members of the local church? Church history proves that that happened. Or are there going to be problems and false teachings among the eldership? And church history showed us that that happened. You see, when God designed that you would have the certain men that met the qualifications, they're going to be the spiritual leaders. They're going to be equal. Whether you've got three or you've got five or you've got ten, they're going to be equal. But then as time went on, there were some men that were not happy with God's plan, so they said, let's elevate one of them. Let's make him the presiding elder over all of these other men. And then after a few years, they say, well, you know, now that this church has a presiding elder, and that church has a presiding elder, and that church has a presiding, why don't we have a convention where that only the presiding elders can come, all from the same city? And now we're going to elevate one of them, and we're going to call him the city bishop. And then after a few years, somebody said, now what we need to do, let's have all the city bishops to have a convention. And let's elevate one of them and say, that's the South Carolina bishop. And then after a few years, somebody said, let's have another convention and let's all the state bishops get together and let's elevate one of them and we'll call him the United States bishop. Did you know that's what happened in history? And then they had one more meeting. And so now we've got a United States bishop, and we've got a South America bishop, and we've got an Africa bishop, and we've got a... And let's elevate one man and say that he's the leader of the whole church, and we'll call him the Pope. And that's why Martin Luther led a movement to protest. Have any of you ever traveled on work or vacation to go to Rome, Italy? Have you ever seen that beautiful building over there called St. Peter's Basilica? Probably one of the most beautiful buildings in the world that I've been in. The ceiling painted by Michelangelo. Millions of dollars put into that building. Do you know where they got the money to build that building? It was called the selling of indulgences. Do you understand what that is? The Catholic Church argued that when Jesus died on the cross, he shed a whole bunch of blood, and it only took one drop of blood to forgive the sins of everybody, so the Catholic Church kept the rest of the blood. And so now, if you want to go sin, you can go to the church and pay them some money. So if I get mad at Mark and say, well, I just want to go break his nose. Oh, Bob, that's not nice, but pay the church $100 and then you can go do that. We got enough blood here that can forgive that sin. Well, I saw this beautiful woman. I just need permission one night to commit fornication. We'll pay the church $1,000. That's where the money came from to build St. Peter's Basilica. And Martin Luther protested. He went to the Catholic Church in Germany and he nailed a piece of paper to the wall and said, these are the things we need to repent of. We have gone so far away from the Bible, we need to get back to what God said. And that led to what has been called now in history the Protestant Reformation. See, Martin Luther was a Catholic. He had no intentions of starting a new church. He wanted changes made inside the Catholic Church. Now, before you know it, there's another split. The King of England looks at his wife one day and says, you've gotten fat. I don't like you anymore. I'm going to divorce you. The church told him, no, you can't divorce. He said, well, then I'll start my own church. And he did. He divorced his wife. He married Anne of Bancroft. And then started his own church. It was called the Church of England. Later then, it became known as the Anglican Church. And then when they brought it to the United States, it became known as the Episcopalian Church. But then 1611, John Smythe started the Baptist Church. Later, the Wesleyan brothers started the Methodist Church. And before you know it, we've got 25,000 denominations. That was not God's plan. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. It was going to be singular. Jesus didn't want all of the division. So Paul is coming to the end of his days in Ephesus, and he gives them warning after warning after warning. He wanted the church to grow. And in those early days, it grew because it followed God's plan. They followed God's plan for leadership. God planned for the church to have evangelists. God planned for the church to support the evangelist. But at the same time, in Ephesians 4, he recognized there's one body, but there are many members. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye doesn't do what the ear does. The ear doesn't do what the nose does. The big thumb doesn't do what the big toe does. There are many members. One body, but many members. Now, what's the point? The man that stands in this pulpit is only one member. Every member is supposed to be in the ministry of Jesus, male or female, young or old. When I first started preaching in Bowling Green, Kentucky, my first few months of working there as an evangelist, I said, I'm going to visit every home. And I'm going to give everybody a 3x5 index card. And I want you to write down what you consider to be one of your talents that we could use it for the Lord's work. Now, only once a year do I lead singing. And that's at Vacation Bible School when I got 150 loud kids in front of me. I can sing, roll the gospel chariot along. He's got the whole world in his hand. I can get these kids excited and get them singing. But I've always told them, now children, you're going to have to sing loud because Bob is not a good singer. And the last day of VBS, one little girl came out and she said, Brother Bob, if you had really tried, could you have sounded any better? See, I'm not a song leader. So I'm glad we've got brothers like we've got here that can lead the singing. Not everybody is qualified to be a song leader. Some do a great job of leading the singing, but don't do such a good job leading the prayers. I know of one man, when they called on him to lead a prayer, he got so bumfuzzled, I thought he was going to faint. He got so scared, and he walked up to the pulpit. Thank you, God, that we get to sin every day. Now, that wasn't what he meant to say, but he was so nervous. He didn't do a good job praying. And sometimes I hear people to start praying, Dear God, our Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Wait a minute. Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did, not the Father. See, it was Jesus, not the Father. But you said, our Father in heaven, thank you for dying for... Now, see, you got to understand, it was Jesus that died, not the Father. Some people can't do a good job praying. Some can't do a good job teaching a class. Some can't do a good job taking care of the Lord's Supper. But you see, every member has to find what they can do. I'd hate to come here on Sunday morning, we're ready to eat the Lord's Supper, and nobody went to the store to buy some grape juice. You see, the person that goes to the store to buy the grape juice, or the lady that bakes the bread, or whoever goes to the store to buy some bread, is just as important as the man that's going to lead the prayer. Somebody has to vacuum the floor. I was at one church and met a little boy about 7 years old, and I'll tell you what. He is convinced he can operate a roll of Scotch tape better than anybody else. If there's ever a page torn in the songbook, you don't have to call a business meeting to see who's going to repair that songbook. That's that little boy's job. Now, what's your job? God is not going to be happy until every one of us find what we can do for the Lord. I was holding a gospel meeting in Tennessee. One of the men there was president of the garden club. So he asked the elders for permission. Can I have a little piece of the land right out in front of the building? And he brought in about 15 of the most beautiful rose bushes you have ever seen. And he fertilizes them and he trims them. And all summer long, he's got a beautiful bouquet for us to admire. And you go through Jackson, Tennessee, you visit the bank or the supermarket and say something about the church. Oh, that's where those beautiful roses are. You know, he just considered that's his gift. Now, what is your gift? All right, I've got to bring this to a close. Is that we, like the Ephesians, need to be passionate about spirituality in order to make a difference. We've got to be concerned about our singing. We've got to be concerned about our prayers. We've got to be concerned about our giving. Our spirituality is seen in our love for God and our love for others. God wants the local church to grow. This can only happen as the individual Christian grows. Are we growing? Can we expect the future to be better than the past? Can we expect new converts? Can we use our talent? Can we say to the visitors, come and see? Can we offer them a religious tract? Can we sign them up for a Bible correspondence course? Can we allow people to see Christ in us? Are you a Christian? If not, would you like to become one? It is a volunteer army. No one's going to force you. We're not going to try to embarrass you tonight. I'm not going to step out of the pulpit and come down to the pew and try to twist your arm. God wants you to be rational about it. God wants you to think about it. And if you know what you need to do and you understand that Jesus requires repentance, He requires strong enough faith that you would confess your allegiance to Jesus, and He requires that you would be baptized in order to wash away your sins. If you've never done that, would you like to do it tonight? But then He requires, after you're baptized, to be raised to walk in newness of life and to grow and to be an example. And so if in times past you got started, but you got off of the path and you've gone out and gotten dirty again, then God says, well, come back home and let me clean you up again. Let us know what's on your heart and let us know of any way that we could assist you. All together, we stand and sing.